We turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but I'll just read verse 14 and 15 for the present. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And our theme this evening is Christ greater than the angels, but dying for sinful men. Christ greater than the angels, but dying for sinful men. This morning I indicated that for the next couple of weeks, at least until after our communion time, we take the book of Hebrews and seek to look at some stages in the argument of the book, some snapshots giving us the overall picture of the book of Hebrews. And this morning we looked at the first three verses, in which we saw that Christ is the climax of divine revelation, that Christ coming into the world and the truth of his accomplished redemption on the cross, as it is expounded by the apostles and prophets, that this is the climax and the completion of God's word to man until the Lord Jesus returns again in glory. And that the Lord Jesus is the climax of revelation because of the majesty and glory which belongs to him by nature, and also because of the wonder and the glory of his redeeming work, and also the exaltation of his person as the God-man, that as God become man, he is now exalted to the right hand of God. Now, as I indicated this morning, the next stage, as it were, of the book of Hebrews is the demonstration of the fact that Christ is superior by far to the angels. Then it's his superiority to Moses and to Joshua, and his superiority to Aaron and the priesthood of the Old Testament. But first, his superiority to the angels. And in verse 4 to 14 of the first chapter, we are given proof of this superiority to the angels, that he is not only superior by nature, but superior in office as well. That he is superior because he is divine, but he is also superior in position because he is God's appointed mediator king over all. And so in these verses, we are shown that he is the only begotten of the Father, that he is the one whom angels worship, that the angels are but ministers, that Christ has an eternal kingdom, that Christ will come one day to transform the heavens and the earth, that he is sat down at the right hand of God, whereas the angels are merely ministering spirits to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And in proof of all of these things, we have in this first chapter quotations from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, and from Deuteronomy 32, 43. And we have quotations from the 2nd Psalm, and the 104th Psalm, and the 45th Psalm, and the 102nd Psalm, and the 110th Psalm. You see, the Psalms are about Christ. Don't let anyone ever say the Psalms aren't about Christ, and therefore they're not suitable for New Testament worship. That's nonsense. The Psalms are about Christ, and that's why so many of them are quoted in the first chapter and the second chapter of Hebrews. If we cannot find Christ in the Psalms, it's not because Christ isn't in the Psalms, it's because we don't understand the Psalms. But then in this second chapter, we have the warning that we referred to this morning in the first four verses. The law was given through angels. As I said earlier, we don't know exactly what role the angels played, but we do know from Psalm 68 that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. And in Acts 7, Stephen, in his defense, says to the Jews, "You that were given the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And here the argument is, if the law that God gave through angels, if every transgression of it received judgment from God, then what will God do with those who reject the gospel of the Son of God manifest in the flesh? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And we saw that that "how shall we escape" is applied not to those outside the professing church, but to those inside. He's warning these Jewish believers that they will not escape, that if, as professing Christians, they haven't in their hearts a true faith in Christ, and if they turn away from the truth, then they will not escape at the hand of God. But then in verse 5, he begins to show that Christ's humiliation and death, far from being a sign of inferiority, was essential to his role as Redeemer and Mediator. You see in verse 5, "And unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." But then the objection might be answered. If Christ is so glorious in his person, if he is so great, if he is greater than the angels, why did he become a man? Why did he suffer? Why did he die? In other words, what we have now is an answer to this objection, that if Christ is so glorious, if the world to come is subject to him, why then did he suffer and die? Why? How could he be greater than the angels if he suffered and died? Because the angels do not die. You remember the Lord Jesus in Luke 20, verse 36, speaking of the resurrection, he says, "Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels." Immortality belongs to unfallen angels. And if this Christ is so glorious, then why did he die upon the cross? If he is so exalted above the angels, why death? And here then, we have in verse 6 onwards, a quotation from Psalm 8. And this is the beginning of the explanation of why Christ died, even though he's more glorious by far than all the angels. "At the creation, man was to exercise dominion over the creatures. But as a sinner, that is not fulfilled." You see in verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." But the Lord Jesus Christ, as God become man, in him it will be fulfilled. And so Christ was made a little lower than the angels, or lower for a little while perhaps, for the suffering of death. Christ was made lower than the angels in that he was subject to death, which the angels aren't. And mortality is something that the angels do not suffer. But Christ tasted death for every man, or for everyone, as it is literally. That is, every one of the sons that he was going to bring to glory, as the context shows. Christ suffered humiliation and suffered death. not because of any inferiority in him, nor because it would lead to inferiority in him. But he suffered and died, though he was greater than the angels, in order that those who are in him, those who are his people, those who belong to him, those who are redeemed by him, that as he is exalted, so they should be exalted and reign with him forever and ever. In other words, the mandate of man's dominion over creation is to be fulfilled in Christ the God-man, and those who are his, who shall reign in a new heavens and a new earth forever. And that's why Christ came and died. Not because he is inferior, not because he would be inferior, though his humiliation involved a certain temporary being lower than the angels, in that he suffered death which the angels don't, but in order that through him his people should be raised to glory and honor over the creation of God. And then in verses 10 to 17, we have Christ's oneness with his people. The captain of salvation had to be made perfect through sufferings. That is, not made perfect in the sense of made more holy and less sinful, because he was always sinless. But he had to be fully qualified to be the Savior, the Redeemer of men. And so he had to suffer. Because he was to be this captain of salvation for a sinful people, he had to suffer. He had to suffer the judgment of God upon sin, so that those who he came to save should be delivered from guilt. So he is, in that sense, linked to his people. Their sin was taken upon him. His righteousness becomes theirs. And then we have quotations from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 to show this link between Christ and his people, and this link between him and his people, the Redeemer and the redeemed, meant that he had to suffer and he had to die. Because it was the purpose of God that Christ, having become a man, should be the firstborn among many brethren, that he should redeem a multitude of sinners. And that's why he suffered and died, not because he's inferior to the angels. Well then, turning to these verses, let us look, first of all, Christ became a man to save men from the fear of death. Christ became a man to save men from the fear of death. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me say at the outset, the fear of death is real. Men are afraid of death. We are all naturally afraid of death. The Bible calls death the king of terrors, because it is not natural. Oh yes, it's natural in the sense that it's universal, in the sense that everyone is mortal, in the sense that it happens to all around us sooner or later, and it is inevitable. But it is not natural to men as men. It is natural only in the sense that it is universal because of universal guilt before God. Man was not made mortal. And it is because of sin that man is mortal. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so it is not natural to die. And the man is afraid of death. He's afraid of death partly because death is a once experience. That's part of it. It's not all of it. But it's partly because there's no trial run, there's no seeing what it's like and then doing it again. It happens once. It is appointed unto men once to die. But that's not the whole story. It is not only the onceness of it, it is also the guilt that lays upon our consciences. It is because of guilt that we are afraid of death. And so the atheist tries to philosophize produce a mindset, a way of thinking that helps us to resign to the inevitability of death. And men wishfully think that death is just the end. Why is it that people prefer even to believe that there's nothing after death? Why is it that nothingness is preferable to something? Because at least nothingness in their minds does away with the idea of accountability. And so men would rather believe when you're dead and that's it, than believe the truth. To some of us, the idea of nothingness is dismal. But men are content with that idea because once they acknowledge that there's something, it brings into play the whole idea of God and accountability and guilt and judgment. And so they'd rather believe there's nothing. The reason men are afraid of death is because of guilt. And here in verse 15 it talks about those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage to the fear of death. Because this fear of death dogs men's life in this world. Even in man's greatest moments of pleasure, there is this dogging, this nagging fear that this will not last, and it won't. And so even in the pleasantest of surroundings and company and occupation, men know this is only temporary. That death, sooner or later, will come. That the body will decay, that the pleasures of this world will decline, and eventually they will have to let all go at death. And so not only is the fear of death real, but the bondage that comes through that fear of death is real also. It spoils everything that fallen man can enjoy. But then our text says that the devil has the power of death. In what sense? The devil does not have control over when men die. That is absolutely unscriptural. Our times are in God's hands. It is the Lord who kills and who makes alive. Even when Satan's agency is involved, as in the case of Job's family, it is God who is ultimately in control. No, when it says the devil is the one that has the power of death, it must surely mean that the devil is to whom sin was introduced among men, and death by sin. It is through the devil in deceiving, Eve and Adam through Eve, that death, that sin came amongst men, and death and condemnation on account of sin. And it is in this sense that the devil is the cause of death, and the cause of man's bondage to sin and to guilt, which is the sting of death. But our text tells us that Christ delivers men from this fear. That Christ delivers men from the fear of death and the bondage to that fear. And he does so by dealing with guilt. And he does so by dealing with guilt through his death. It is by his death that the fear of death is taken away for the people of God. It is by bearing the guilt of his people, so that the believer knows that his guilt has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so death, rather than being the doorway to unspeakable horrors in another world, is the doorway to Christ and to the presence of Christ and to glory with him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people, destroyed the devil. He destroyed his tyranny. He destroys his false claims. And delivers his people from the fear of death. But then secondly, Christ saves sinful men, not angels. Christ saves sinful men, not angels. Verse 16. For verily he took, and he, I should say, Christ became a man to save sinful men, not angels. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Notice what he did not do. He did not take on, or as the margin of our Bibles, if you have a marginal reference Bible, it says, he did not take hold of angels. He did not take hold of angelic nature. The elect angels needed no salvation, and the fallen angels were given no salvation. The angels that sinned, there was no salvation for them. No deliverance. No message of salvation. There was no message of hope, nothing, for fallen angels. Only a fearful looking for judgment. They are reserved in chains unto everlasting fire and the judgment of the great day. And God could quite justly have dealt with sinful men in that way. You see, what God did with the fallen angels ought to remind us that God owes sinful creatures nothing. He didn't have to send a Savior amongst men. And he didn't send a Savior amongst fallen angels. Christ took hold of the seed of Abraham, we're told. He took on or took hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Some think it means that he took hold of Abraham's seed, either the physical seed or the spiritual seed. Some suggest it means he took hold of the spiritual seed of Abraham to make them the objects of his redeeming grace. Well, certainly he did that, but I don't think that's what it means. What it means is that he took on the seedhood of Abraham. That is, that he took on human nature as the promised seed, the one promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He took a human nature, he became a man as the promised seed of Abraham, through whom salvation would come to a multitude from all nations. He took on human nature and took on the role of that seed of Abraham concerning whom the promises were given to Abraham. And he was made like unto his brethren, like unto those whom he came to save. He took real flesh and blood. He partook of flesh and blood in verse 14, because those whom he came to save were of flesh and blood. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He became fully a man. And this was necessary in order that he should be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What that means is this: the Lord Jesus Christ came to act as a high priest on behalf of those who are called the many sons and the brethren in this passage. That is, all the elect of God. He came to undertake their interests and their needs in things pertaining to God. He came to act on their behalf, in order to put them right with God, and to do so tenderly and lovingly and consistently and effectively, and in order to do so and to look after the interests of his people in that way, he had to become a man, and he had to suffer, and he had to die. That's why he came into this world. That's why he became a man. That's why he died. Not in inferiority to the immortal angels, but because his commission and his role and his concern on behalf of his sinful human people was to make them right with God, to look after their interest in things pertaining to God. And to do that, he had to become a man, and he must suffer, and he must die. For he was to make reconciliation. And that phrase, make reconciliation, would be better rendered to make propitiation. It's the word that's normally rendered propitiation. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means bearing, averting wrath. Bearing away wrath. And that's what the Lord Jesus came to do as a merciful, compassionate, faithful, consistent, effective high priest for his people in things pertaining to God. He came to offer himself and to bear God's wrath in their place. It's said of the angels that fell that God spared them not. But of his people, God spared not his own son. Isn't that a wonderful difference? He spared not the angels that fell. But for the people of God, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the sovereignty of God's grace. That what he didn't do for fallen angels, he did do for fallen men, his people. And then thirdly, Christ became a man to be able to succor them that are tempted. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The word tempted here includes both temptation to sin and trials of all kinds. The word means tempt, but it also means test. Of course, temptation is a kind of a test, but it's the idea of all kinds of temptation and trial. The Lord Jesus, as a man, suffered both temptation, though without sin, and every kind of suffering to which men are subject. There is no temptation or trial to which he was a stranger. And he is able to succor. He is able to comfort and to help those that are tempted. His people, as they are tempted to sin and as they are tried by affliction, he is able to succor. He is able to sympathize with them. As God, he knows everything, and as man, he has experienced all the tribulation that his people experience on earth. And more besides, he suffered more than any has ever suffered in this world. He was subject to both the onslaughts of Satan and the sufferings of body and soul to a degree that is beyond anything that any mere man has ever suffered. He was supremely the object of Satan's malice, and he was supremely the object of suffering as he bore the unmixed wrath of God. You remember in Revelation chapter 12 that the man-child was the object of the dragon's venom and hatred and malice. And only after the man-child was taken away and taken up to heaven did the dragon's malice settle for the woman, the people of God, as the object of its malice. In other words, Satan's preferred object of malice is Christ. But only when Christ is beyond reach, he settles for the second best, the people of Christ. And therefore Christ suffered the onslaughts of the devil supremely. And Christ suffered in body and soul supremely, because no one suffers the unmixed wrath of God in this world except Christ did. So he knows all about temptation, and he knows all about suffering. So he is able to sympathize, but not only to sympathize, but to give grace to help, to send strengthening and delivering power. As an accomplished Redeemer, exalted higher than the heavens, the basis is laid not only for him to sympathize, but to send grace to help in time of need. So this great high priest became a man and died, not because he was inferior to the angels, but because he came to save sinners, sinful men. That's why he suffered what the angels did not, the unfallen angels. He died. He died in order to deliver them from the fear of death. He died to bear the wrath in bearing the wrath of God. He died in order to be a succoring high priest, a sympathetic high priest, an effective high priest, a sustaining high priest. This high priest you can trust. If you never have trusted him, you must trust him now. And you must seek him to take your sins away. And if you are a believer, and you're tempted, and you're tried, and you're afflicted, and you're troubled, then you can go to him for succor. You can go to him as a sympathetic high priest. You can go to him as an accomplished redeemer who is able to help his people. So in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 17 to the end. Psalm 22, verse 17 to the end, part of which is quoted in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 17 to 22. Psalm 22, verse 17 to verse 22. I all my bones may tell, they do upon me look and stare, upon my vesture lots they cast, and clothes among them share. Psalm 22, verse 17 to 22, the tune is 126. Let us praise God. God,
We confess before thee that our thoughts of Christ are not what they ought to be. Enable us to see his glory, the majesty of his person, the glory of his nature, the wonder of his incarnation, the grace, the compassion that he suffered and died to deliver and to bring many sons unto glory. His exaltation at thy right hand with a name which is above every name, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool, and his ever living to make intercession, and his ability as able to succor them that are tempted. Enable us to delight in these things, to think much of him, to think highly of him, and to live for his praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.